So we are reading today in Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 13. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and a peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed."
Can I, there we go. Thanks very much, Ryan. That was excellent. You might not have heard me the first time because I don't think I was on. Should we pray, dear friends, and we'll get to work. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it not only reveals who you are, but also shows us who we are. Father, might, as we look at you and as we consider what you are doing in our lives, might our hearts be strengthened, our faith be made alive. Father, might we rejoice in what you are doing, even in the hardest of times. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I think there are very few people on earth, and I imagine there are very few people in this room, who haven't, at one stage or other in their lives, wondered why. There's a beautiful inquisitiveness to being human, I think. Causes us to wonder and to explore and to seek meaning and figure things out. I think that dulls a little bit with age, but if you've got little kids, or you've seen little kids, it does seem that there are times where the only word that they know is why. Why do I have to go to bed? Why do I have to eat that? It's squidgy. You know, why is the sky blue? Why is water wet? Why? And I have genuine admiration for parents who had to try and answer those questions before Google existed. But that question isn't just restricted to children, is it? And it isn't, unfortunately, only restricted to the wonderful and the exciting and the unusual things in life. There are very few people, Christians included, who haven't at some stage wondered, why God? Why? Why this pain? Why this hardship? Why this struggle? Why this illness? Why this loneliness? Why this suffering? Why? A little while ago, I was speaking to somebody at church. He was telling me, he was an ambulance officer, and we had a good amount of time together. He was telling me of some of the things that he had seen in his life, and it was harrowing. He was telling me of some of the hardship that he's endured in his life, and it was heartbreaking. And we kind of got the end of the conversation. He made this almost throwaway comment. "Yeah, David, I think if I was God, I wouldn't have done it that way." I imagine most of us have felt something similar. What are you doing, Lord? Why? I thought you wanted me to make it as a Christian. I thought you wanted me to keep on going, trusting you. Thought you wanted to bless me, care for me. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? Earlier this morning, a moment ago, we saw from the first three verses of chapter 12 this encouragement to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Look at those who are around us, faithful believers who have endured, who can testify to God's faithfulness, who have thrown off sin, who have got rid of everything that entangles. We were encouraged to keep on looking at Jesus, the one who has gone before us, the one waiting for us, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith. It's a marathon, isn't it? The imagery of running is throughout those verses and throughout the rest of the chapter. And in this marathon of keeping on trusting in Jesus, of walking faithfully with him, there was this great encouragement throughout Hebrews 12 that we're going to make it because God himself is faithful, he is powerful, he is good. And so, therefore, we don't grow weary, we don't lose heart. And yet, if I can push the metaphor, there are times when what we thought was a nice marathon on city streets becomes more of a kind of cross-country off-road extravaganza, and then that kind of nice gentle run in the country becomes more of a kind of a steeplechase, clambering over ditches and through fences and things like that, and then suddenly the Christian life turns into a slog through the mud with weight on your back and firing coming from you from every side, and you end up thinking, why, Lord? What are you doing? Now, I don't know your specific circumstances. I'm confident to say, knowing some of you a little bit throughout the years, that many of you have been through times like this. It's the reality of the Christian life. And I'm afraid to say that if you haven't been through times like that, you will. Our passage today promises it. For in the reading from Hebrews, the author addresses what God is doing as we face hardships and struggles and oppositions and trials in our faith. He does this so that we might not grow weary and lose heart, so that as we go through the struggles and hardships and the normal difficulties of life, as well as those extraordinary moments, we might have some, I guess, a frame of reference, some idea of why God is doing what he is doing, so that we might continue to fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might continue to know and trust that we're going to make it through to the end. We've got two big points from the passage today. The first one is much bigger than the second one, so don't get worried. That's what don't get worried. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 and hear God's instruction to recognize the reality of God's discipline, to recognize the reality of God's discipline. You see, the assumption that the author makes is that the Christian walk following Jesus is hard work. Yes, there's the risk of growing weary and losing heart. There's sin and all that hinders to be thrown off. And the original recipients of this letter have had it tough. In chapter 10, you can glance back if you want to, it's there on the screen. In chapter 10, the author says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light," I think meaning a reference to coming to Christ, "when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering." A great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. That one's a little close to home, I'll have to say. These guys have been through it. And yet look down at verse 4 of chapter 12. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Generally, when you're talking to someone who has really been through some hard times, I've learnt through experience, the best response normally isn't to lead with, "Well, it could be worse." Little pro tip for counselling. The author of the Hebrews doesn't follow my counselling advice, does he? "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It could be worse." These Christians are in the midst of a struggle against sin, not only their individual sin, but primarily, I think, this is referring to capital S sin, the brokenness and the fallenness of the world around us in opposition to God and his ways. And in that context, it is hard to keep going as a Christian. Friend, the assumption of the Bible is that following Jesus is hard work. It's a fight. It's a struggle. The world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed against us in opposition through the normal hardships of life in a broken and fallen world. And therefore, our race of endurance to the Lord Jesus and in the Lord Jesus, it's not easy. And I think that's encouraging for two reasons. Firstly, because what's on the screen, it means you're not doing something wrong. We're teaching one of our children to drive, reasonably unsuccessfully, I have to be honest, at the moment. We've got one of those silly cars that's got a foot handbrake, you know, like the, it's not a, it's a foot brake, but you know what I mean. And every now and again, he forgets to take it off. And so he's trying to drive with the handbrake on. And you look at him going, what are you doing? And then you realise that actually it's not his fault. He's got the handbrake on. Sometimes you're going through the Christian life and you're thinking, what am I doing wrong? It's so hard. No, you're not doing anything wrong. It's just hard. The teaching of the Bible is not only, though, that you're the reality of God's discipline, it also means that God's doing something good in it. It's encouraging because God is doing something good. He's using that hardship. He's disciplining us. I don't know if you noticed as Ryan read the passage how many times that word came up. Disciplining, disciplining, disciplining. It's the major theme of these verses. God disciplines us. Now I want to pause here because this may strike at the very heart of what you believe. That's a big statement, isn't it? I want to say it carefully and deliberately. God disciplines us. Christians believe in a God who loves us, blesses us, is good to us, works in all things for our good. The problem comes, I think, for some of us when we assume that we know what love and blessing and goodness and benefit should look like. When we define those terms rather than letting God define them. When we set the standard for them and then expect God to meet that standard. Another problem comes when we get mixed up on what God has promised us in the new creation and what those promises might look like in the new creation. And we think, well, if God's promised them then, surely we should have them now. Because many Christians think that God's love and blessing, his goodness and his benefit, mean that God will make our lives pleasant or peaceful, that there will be fulfillment and meaning, that anything unpleasant or painful or disruptive to what we want for our lives, well, that can't be what God wants for us. Think about how often in our language we actually reflect that. Oh, praise God for his blessings means I'm really enjoying life. Oh, thank God for his kindness means I've got what I want. My dear Christian friend, God's discipline of us is a normal and necessary part of the Christian life. Our Christian lives will be hard. There will be times when it will be painful and unpleasant and disruptive to follow Jesus. And God will be present and active in that pain, unpleasantness, and disruption, active in that hardship, for he will be disciplining you. Now, we need to be careful here, because some of us hear the word discipline, and we immediately equate that with punishment. We think that God disciplining us means that God is inflicting unpleasantness on us because we've done something wrong and we need to suffer for that. And some Christians see bad things in their lives happening and they link them back to wrong things that they've done and they think, oh, God is paying me back for that thing that I did. I'm responsible for the hardship I'm enduring now. I've had people say that to me, and I've heard other people say it to Christians. You may have had people say similar things to you, say to you, or imply to you that the suffering that you're going through or the hardship those around you and your family are enduring is because you've sinned, because they've done something wrong and God is punishing you. My dear friends, discipline is not God punishing you for your wrong. I want to say that with crystal clarity. Discipline is not God punishing you for your wrongdoing. Three reasons. Firstly, because it directly opposes the words of Jesus. And there are three reasons. We've gone with this one for the first one. The Lord explicitly denies that connection in John 9. He's presented with a man born blind, you might remember it. His disciples come to him and they go, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? You see, the disciples have this idea that bad things happen to you because you've done bad things. And yet this man was born blind, so who was it that did the wrong that caused the blindness? Was it him, born blind? Can't be. Maybe it was his parents. How does that work? And what does Jesus say? Neither. Discipline is not punishment because the words of Jesus rule it out of court. Secondly, discipline is not punishment because it distorts the nature of sin. Have just to think about it. Think it through a little bit. If such a view were true, why does God punish us for some sins and not others, if such a view were true? What would make some sins worthy of particular punishment and not others? How would you know what you're being punished for? It would assume, I think, that your criteria of the big sins is exactly the same as the Lord's. No, no, no. Discipline is not punishment because to think that way would distort the nature of sin. Thirdly, arguably most importantly, discipline is not punishment because to think so would destroy the power of the cross. God is just. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus because in his death, Jesus has paid the penalty for all your sin. All of it. There is nothing left to pay. Nothing. So do you see God punishing you for your wrong or through suffering or hardship or some sort? It would be fundamentally unjust of God. Jesus paid for all of it. And now God's double dipping and making you pay for a little bit as well. My dear friend, the idea that God sends suffering and hardship as punishment for individual sins, that's karma, not Christianity. Discipline is God's gracious training and forming of his children through experience. Discipline is God's gracious training and forming of his children through experience. In the Greco-Roman world, first century, around there, this word, discipline, it was a common word. It carried with it a holistic, all-of-life experience where a child would be formed. They would be disciplined through education, through sport, through parenting. The idea was that they would be shaped and molded and formed to become the perfect member, the full package, as it were, of the Greco-Roman state. Discipline was to mold and form and correct and shape an entire life through multiple means to present this product that would be of great benefit to the state. But it wasn't just a Greco-Roman idea. Look down at verse 5. Do you see it there? Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Here is the writer of Proverbs saying that this is what God has always done. He's done it with his old covenant people. God disciplines his people, not punishment for sin. Jesus has paid that, and he's paid it all. But for those who are in Christ, whose guilt and shame is taken in full by Jesus, our loving heavenly Father is now at work in the suffering, in the hardship, in the pain of life to discipline, to shape, mold, form, train. There are two things that the author here wants us to see about discipline. The first is that discipline is for all God's children. Now, if we needed to be careful a moment ago about confusing discipline and punishment, so too we need to be careful here. Because I know as soon as we start talking about discipline and children and parents and family, for some of us, there's a lot going on. It may raise for you memories of abuse, of parents who didn't love or care for you, situations where you were subjected to horrible and wrong things under the name of discipline. Friend, if that is your story, if that has happened to you, if it's happening to you now, I beg you to come and speak to Costa or to one of the ministers here, to tell another person that you can trust. Because what is happening to you, if you are a child, or if you are, quote, receiving discipline, that is not right, it is not good, and you are not alone. For the sake of absolute clarity, it is not God's will that you be abused. And it is good and right to seek help and to escape from that. But as we talk about this, as we talk of God as our Father, it might bring up our own failures as parents of the times that we've failed in discipline. Doing too much, doing too little, and the feelings of guilt and shame that come with that. Raising all this might bring up the pain of not being able to be a parent. And yet, as much as those things might be raised, the purpose of the author talking about them isn't to trigger us, to hurt us, it's to teach us. Come and look at verses 7 to 9 with me. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. See, the author's point is that discipline shows us that God loves us. He's treating us like children. Now, the assumption is that parents, and in the world of the Bible particularly, that responsibility rests firstly with fathers. Parents, fathers, discipline their children. That's your responsibility. You don't get to discipline other people's children. Right? That's not your responsibility. There's a wonderful saying I learned a little while ago, not my circus, not my monkeys. Very, very handy. Family life, church life, very handy. But when it is your circus, they are your monkeys. And they're your responsibility to discipline. The fact that God disciplines us shows that we are his children. The hardships and sufferings that we endure are not evidence of God's absence or his indifference or his lack of love for us. Precisely the opposite. And we should respond to him in this discipline appropriately. Verse 9, do you see it? Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Again, the author is not describing every situation. He is describing the ideal situation. Our fathers disciplined us and we respected them. I can think of a few times when I was justly and rightly disciplined. And my dad was doing it for my good. And I respected him for it. Didn't necessarily like it at the time, but I respected him for doing it. We underwent discipline from earthly parents, frail, feeble, fallible people who no doubt were trying their best. How much more a heavenly Father whose discipline is perfect? For that is where the author goes next. Having made the point that discipline is for God's children, he therefore shows us, and therefore shows our status as God's children, his people. He then turns to show that God's discipline is for the good of God's children. Verse 10, they, human parents, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. What is our good? That we may share in his holiness. One of the difficulties I had in preparing this passage was being brought face to face with my own failures as a parent. Reading as they thought best, that's a biting statement for me. All too often, my discipline is tainted with anger or selfishness or frustration. But the purpose of this verse isn't to guilt parents, it's to glorify God, our perfect heavenly Father. Humans, we discipline for a moment, a short time. We've got a few years. We see only a small part of their lives, these little ones, but God, he plays for the long game. He knows every part of us, and his discipline is perfect in content. He knows what we need. His discipline is bespoke. It is made to measure. It is one of a kind, just for you, just for me. Because his discipline is perfect in motivation. His goal is not, oh, just get to your room and leave me alone. His goal is that we might share in his holiness. Look at that. Just consider that. His work in your life and mine is not so that I might have a good life now. His aim is not so that I will be happy now, my best life now, the best me I can be. His goal is that you and I might share in his holiness, that we might be transformed into the image of the perfectly holy one, Jesus our Savior, that we might be fitted for heaven to dwell with him in holiness. See, the Lord is playing the long game. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. That's right. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Hardships, by very definition, are hard. They're not called easy ships, are they? If I may be so crass, suffering sucks. It just does. And you can look around this room and you know the truth of that. You can think back into your own life. You know what you have been through. It's painful, isn't it? Whatever it looks like, however the Lord has tailored hardship for you, family problems, unemployment, failing physical health, unhealed mental health, loneliness, particular character flaws which you hate, opposition for your faith, inability, failure. It's painful, but it is purposeful. See, as you and I endure hardship, as we submit ourselves to the Lord's discipline, as we say, not my will, but yours, well, we are being trained, we are being formed, we are being shaped. Nobody learns godly virtues easily. Nobody learns perseverance, for example, when you're lying on the beach. You only persevere when you've got something hard that you've got to persevere through. No one learns to resist temptation by giving into it. No one learns to really depend on the Lord. That deep, humble, reliant, tear-stained, needy, desperate faith, unless they are brought low and everything else is taken away. Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, once said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Christian, God disciplines us for our good and for his glory. In hardship and suffering and trial, look and see that he is at work so that you might endure, that he might bring forth peace and righteousness. He is fitting you, preparing you, shaping you to share in his holiness. Which leads us to our final point, responding rightly to the reality of God's discipline. I imagine that most of us in this room know the story of Goldilocks, yes? That delightful account of home invasion and burglary. All about a little girl trying to find out that which is just right. Not too hot, not too cold, not too hard, not too soft. And there are different ways to respond to the Lord's discipline. You see them there in verse 5? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. There are two options at different ends of the scale. One too hot or one too cold. One too hard, one too soft. The first bad response, do you see there? The first is to make light of it. To miss it. To think, oh, that's just life. Oh, I haven't got it as bad as some. Oh, it could always get worse. Make light of it. Don't make light of it. Churchill once said, there's never let a good crisis go to waste. Same's true here. Never let a hardship, never let a trial go to waste. Don't make light of the struggles that you're going through. Don't waste the hardship that you're enduring. Whatever they are, however bad they feel, how long they're going on, don't make light of them. The Lord is at work. He's disciplining you for your good, not for judgment, not for punishment, but for growth. But there's another response in there as well. Do you see it? Don't make light of it, but don't lose heart. My dear Christian, God does not hate you. He has not abandoned you. He's not playing with you like a cat plays with a mouse. He's not trying to break you. He's trying to build you. He's not trying to turn you away from Jesus. He's trying to draw you to him, to grow in your righteousness and your holiness, not bitterness and blame. He doesn't want to see those things in you. So don't lose heart. God knows what he's doing. And we know what we need to do. Not make light, not lose heart, but verse 12, do you see it there? Therefore strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. What the author does is he mashes together a little bit of Proverbs 4 and a little bit of Isaiah 35. And there's a glorious picture of God's people traveling back to the land that he has prepared for them. They've been in exile, and the land that is awaiting them is bursting with life and beauty and joy. It's a new land. It's a new creation which God is bringing his people to, where their enemies have been defeated and the way of holiness will lead them home. And so because he has done everything, they are to strengthen themselves for the journey that the Lord will lead them on to get them home. Christian, you're going to make it. God has guaranteed it. And wonderfully now, he disciplines us. He prepares us and fits us to be what he has made us in the Lord Jesus, so that that future which lies ahead of us in perfection might start to be worked out now, that might be lived out in part now. He disciplines you, not to break you, but to build you. He disciplines you not to hurt you, but to heal you, that you might see his peace and his righteousness, to prepare you and me to participate in his holiness as dearly loved children, children who he will get home to be with himself and his perfectly holy Son. Shall we pray together? Our Father, our holy and loving Father, we come to you now thankful that you are at work. We come to you now repentant for the times that we have got angry at you, thought badly of you, for the trials and hardships that we have endured. And we come to you now begging you to strengthen us, our feeble arms and our weak knees, and Father, at times our faithless hearts. Might we continue to look to you, trusting in your good and gracious discipline. We praise you that you discipline us for our good, in order that we may share in your holiness. Lord, might we trust you as you are doing that. Might you, by your Spirit, bring forth in us those Christian virtues of humble dependence, peace and righteousness, perseverance and patience, as we entrust ourselves to you and look forward to that day when you will welcome us home. Well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.